you. Shalom. Great to see you. Boy, I sure wish you'd stand like that at the end of my message, but I'm not counting on that one. It's great to be here, and you talked about something clicking in your spirit when you came to visit us. I've got something clicking in my spirit here this evening as I've come to Kingdom Faith. And I just believe that one of the reasons that the Lord led me to come to England at this time was to be with you. And it was kind of a last-minute thing, but I'm just incredibly excited to be with you this evening. And I'm going to be with the students tomorrow. Man, when I went to school, I was hoping it would be a snow day. You know, they'd shut it down. But it sounds like you want to be at school tomorrow. That's awesome. Fantastic. Fantastic. Just to give you a little bit of background about what our ministry is and how it got going, just to lay some groundwork for things I'm going to be sharing over the next 2 days. I'm a Canadian by birth. My father is a Pentecostal pastor and still alive. He's 81 years old and he's pastoring still. And I called him on the phone this afternoon and I said, Dad, I'm still in the UK. And he said, where are you? I said, I'm in Horsham. He said, Horsham? He said, in World War II, the Canadian soldiers were stationed here. This was kind of their launching pad to go onto the continent. He says, I was in Horsham. I couldn't believe it. And I know it's a big city, but, you know, it's amazing. I don't think that's a coincidence. So he was all excited that I was here tonight. And my brother's a pastor. And being a Pentecostal, however, I decided to go to an Anglican divinity school to study and just to see both sides of the coin. And I've decided, forget both of them, I'm just going to serve Jesus. So. Actually, I've gained a lot from that in both contexts, and God has led me along the way. In 1981, my wife and I were on vacation. I was an assistant pastor in downtown Toronto, Canada. My wife was working in Christian television at the time. We were so happy just doing what we felt God wanted us to do. And we went on holiday, and we stopped at a church north of Toronto on a Sunday morning service, and the pastor met us at the door after the service and said, why don't you come home for dinner? We didn't know the pastor that well, but it was a free meal. So we went home, and over dinner, he said, Kath and I are about to resign our church and move to Israel, and we've actually had an invitation from officials in the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, the Ministry of Interior and the Ministry of Tourism, and they've opened a door for us to go to Israel. They're giving us a clergy visa. Would you and Ann come and help us plant a church in Jerusalem? I mean, that was just off the top of his head. And yet the Holy Spirit, I believe, planted that in his mind and then planted a seed in our hearts. And from that moment forward, our lives completely changed. And we began to make preparations to come to Israel. We had never been to Israel in our lives before. I didn't have any Jewish friends. We didn't grow up in a Jewish neighborhood. We came to Israel in 83 and joined this couple and didn't know what we were doing, except we knew that God had called us to the nation of Israel. And we've been there now 24 years. And we don't plan to go anywhere else. We feel a bit like Ruth may have felt as she accompanied her mother-in-law from a distant land back to the land of Israel, back to the land of Judah. And Ruth stood with Naomi, the Jewish mother-in-law, till the end. And I believe that God has placed on our heart that unconditional commitment to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And we're there till the Lord comes back, or we die and go to be with him, whatever comes first. And we count it such an incredible privilege to be able to serve in Jerusalem. So we began as a little Bible study in 1983 in an apartment in downtown Jerusalem. And that little Bible study grew and developed. And then we moved into the YMCA, into the concert hall, which was once the home of the Jerusalem Symphony. And we had about 60 people moving into an auditorium that seated 600, and we felt kind of lost there. But God gave us the eyes of faith to believe that this could grow and develop into something, and it did grow. And over the years, the Lord has given us basically three main thrusts in our ministry. Number one is we believe it's important to plant congregations. I happen to believe that it's important to not just preach the gospel, but to demonstrate the gospel. I believe that the gospel has to be seen as well as heard. I believe that it's supposed to be tested in the laboratory of life. And it's not easy to be part of a congregation, no matter where you are, because people are in it. And wherever there are people, there are idiosyncrasies, there are differences, there are clashes, and you got to work through issues. And I'm scared about the church in the future if something doesn't change, because people are starting to fall away from congregational life. It's not happening here. I can sense that here. But in many places, that's happening. And we need to show what the kingdom is all about. And a local congregation is a microcosm of the kingdom. If people want to know, what's the kingdom of God like? You say, come on over to my church. I'll show you. Here's where people love one another. Here's where people get along with one another. They work through their issues. And this is where together they dwell together. And what happens when brothers dwell together in unity? Psalm 133 says, the oil comes down upon Aaron's head, down his beard, down his clothing. There's an anointing that comes. The Holy Spirit is demonstrated in a wonderful way in our lives. And then it says, and there, that is in that place of unity, the Lord commands the blessing. How many of you want to be anointed tonight with the Holy Spirit? You want to have the blessing of God? Then keep on keeping on with your brothers and sisters, demonstrating the kingdom of God. I love the name of your ministry, Kingdom Faith. It's about the kingdom of God. The gospel that we preach is the gospel of the kingdom. And you can't get into that kingdom without faith. You just can't. And you can't keep on in the kingdom without faith. That's what keeps you going. We felt that planting congregations was important. So over the years, we've helped to plant two other Hebrew-speaking congregations. And we're in the process of planting a third congregation. It's about 100 people now, this last one. And we're trying to push them out the door. They don't want to leave. We'll find a way to get them out. But we want them to have an identity of their own as well. And we're pleased to see how God's developing that work. The other thing is, to have good, healthy congregations, you need to have good, healthy leaders. And so right from the beginning, we started working with potential leaders, mentoring, discipling, walking through things with them. And a number of key Israeli leaders today were part of that early mentorship program that we had. And then that developed into a Bible college. And so in 1990, we started what was called King of Kings College. And our dream was that this college would eventually not just be attached to our own congregation, but it would impact the whole country. And we began the process of developing leadership and faculty that were local Israelis. And now 95% of the college are Israeli faculty. The president was born in Israel, wonderful Jewish believer. And that's developing now. We've got about 70 Israeli students in the college and about 30 international students that come for a one-year program, whereas the other program is 1 year up to 4 years in a degree program there. And so just about all of the new leaders that are developing are going through that college now around the country. And we're just thankful to God that we had a part to play in the early pioneer stages of that work. I was the academic dean. I don't even teach anymore. I'm not even on the board anymore. But it's wonderful to see that that is developing into a wonderful, fruitful place for the kingdom. The third thing we felt the Lord call us to do was to be a catalyst for unity in the body. And so from the beginning, we developed relationships with key people all over the land of Israel, key pastors and leaders of ministries, and felt it was important that we demonstrate, again, unity, not just on a local congregational level, but nationally as well. For we are one body. Amen. And so we've been relating to many groups, and I hope that our relationship will grow and develop here. I believe it's not just even nationally, but it's internationally, working with key people where synergy can happen, where working together you can accomplish more than what you can do separately. And so we're going to do that as the years go on. You had Marcel Rabai speak to you not that long ago. Marcel and I are dear friends. And he and I took initiative a number of years ago to call the local Jerusalem Messianic pastors together for prayer. And our first retreat, a number of pastors were afraid to come. They didn't even want to sit in the same room with some of the other pastors. There were some divisive issues. There were some differences of opinion about renewal and revival and the moving of the Holy Spirit. You probably know what I'm talking about. But when we gathered together, I said to the leaders, I said, we're not even going to do intercessory prayer here because we can't agree on what to pray. But what we're going to do is the one thing that we all agree on, and that is that Yeshua, Jesus, is Lord. And that he deserves our worship. And that we could go for 3 days and just worship him and we wouldn't waste our time, right? And they said, right. And 18 guys came together for 3 days and we just focused on the Lord. And out of that focus on the Lord came horizontal reconciliation and forgiveness. And the brothers have been working together now in a marvelous way. And so Marcel and I, and now in another group of men that we've gathered, have continued that move, helped to make that movement be ongoing. And then we went to the national leadership of the Messianic body, Marcel and I and another brother, and we said, God's doing an incredible thing among us in Jerusalem as pastors and leaders. Why don't we do this nationally? And they said, yes, let's do it. You had David Davis here, I think, speaking a couple of times. David was one of those guys we went to. And David said, amen, let's do it. We went to the desert, to the Negev desert, a dry place. That first time, about 35 leaders came from around the country. That has now continued to this date, and typically 60 to 70 leaders come. And it's not just the Messianic Jewish pastors now, but the Arab pastors from across the nation are now gathering together for 3 days of prayer. And God is knitting our hearts together in an incredible way. Hallelujah. God is good. Twice a year now, going out to the desert, or we go to the Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee. So it's exciting what God is doing. I want to tell you just a little story about the pavilion that your pastor referred to. We rented the YMCA for over 20 years, and it was a great place, but you can imagine what it's like to rent a facility and all the surprises you have when you show up and things aren't ready, and there's been double bookings and all kinds of problems. But we didn't have the faith to believe we could have our own worship center. I mean, it would cost probably $10 million, £5 million to build such a place in Jerusalem. And I was at a point of great discouragement about 6 years ago. And we were about to have our leadership team of our congregation come, and I was supposed to cast the vision or recast the vision of where we're going in the next number of years. And I had nothing to share with them. I was spiritually drained. I was discouraged. I felt like our ministry was unfruitful. And I think the devil was playing tricks on my mind as well. And I got desperate, and I said, Lord, I've got to meet with you before I meet with our team. And so I went up to the Galilee ahead of them to a retreat center, and I said, God, I'm desperate. You've got to move, or I'm getting out of here. I'm wasting my time. And God met me in a powerful way, and I can't remember an experience more powerful than that, a kind of refilling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul does say, keep on being filled with the Spirit. And God came in a powerful way and downloaded all kinds of wonderful things into my spirit, and also, I believe, resurrected a dormant gift of faith to believe for the impossible. And instead of just trying to build a small administrative center with offices and classrooms, etc., the Lord said, it's time to build a worship center in Jerusalem. Well, I didn't know where we could go. There was hardly any vacant land, and the cost to buy it is just out of this world. And then you've got city council you have to deal with to try to get a building permit on that property. Well, we began, after that retreat, I went back to Jerusalem. I said, let's start looking for property. And we found what was the largest cinema in Jerusalem, right downtown Jerusalem. This place was abandoned. They've gone to Cineplexes, this big theater. You just couldn't get enough people in there to make any money. And so it just sat empty for about 11 years. You could still see the soda cans on the floor. There were old movies on the reel still sitting in the place, just lying around, and popcorn containers and so on. You couldn't get in there. You couldn't see it without flashlights. We went in with flashlights and looked at this place. But God gave us the eyes of faith, that God could do something incredible here. And first thing I did is I invited seven Jewish messianic pastors in Jerusalem to come and pray with me that we might corporately have the mind of God. I felt that it was important that whatever we do would bless the whole body in Jerusalem. And so they came and we prayed, and it turned into a spontaneous worship session. And at the end of the prayer time and worship time, I said, "Guys, what do you think?" And one key pastor said, "Wayne, did you notice when we prayed, none of us ever used the word if, we used the word when. We believe this is what God wants, and you should do it." Yeah. Well, that was nice of them. You should do it. And so we felt that was the green light, and we went ahead. And I just want to show you a little film clip now, a little video of what this pavilion is. And you'll also see what we call the Pavilion Prayer Tower that's just happened in the last several months. And I hope your faith will be built up just seeing this right now.
Welcome to the Pavilion, a unique gathering place in the heart of Jerusalem. See how God has fulfilled the vision to build a center of worship.
Raise your voice and sing.
This is becoming an awesome platform to proclaim the good news of salvation to Zion.
Move your feet and dance.
Here we have seen God at work in healing, delivering, restoring.
Shout a shout of joy.
Here Jews and Gentiles gather and celebrate the Messiah King.
Holy is the Lamb.
For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. He shall set me high upon a rock.
Here we stand 17 stories above one of the highest hills in Jerusalem. And below us is the pavilion. And right in the foundations of the pavilion is the verse, "And my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." Little did we know that above the pavilion would be a lookout, a watchtower, where we could pray for Israel and the nations of the earth. One day, as I was earnestly praying for the future of the pavilion, God kept bringing to my mind this place, and I knew it was to be a prayer center. Right away, we began praying as a team, and I contacted many in Jerusalem and in other countries who are already involved in prayer ministries. As I shared the vision, we received many confirmations, and it became clear that this prayer tower was to be, in fact, a significant part of the overall ministry of the Jerusalem Pavilion. Remember that Israel's enemies often invaded from the north, and so in a very real sense, the intercessors who will stand at this place will be watchmen on the walls. On the top floor of this building, God has called us to build a prayer tower, and already you can come up and visit and see it under construction. But at that place on the top floor, with panoramic views of most of Jerusalem and it's all the strategic points of the city, we are going to post watchmen. We are going to establish a team of intercessors who will watch and pray. And as we gaze from those heights towards the Knesset, and toward the Supreme Court, and toward the Treasury, and toward the Foreign Ministry, and even toward Ramallah, we are going to pray that God will hear from heaven, and He will heal this land, and He will rule over this nation in these days. Hallelujah. And as we look down those panoramic windows at Mea Shearim just below us, we will pray for the religious leaders. And we believe that the God of heaven will open their eyes and they will see their Messiah and recognize that He is Yeshua from Nazareth. Hallelujah. And as we look toward the Mount of Olives, we are going to remember that He is coming soon. Pastor Jack Hayford summed up a prophetic word that was given at the Pavilion Dedication Celebration. He said, "This is bigger than you think." And I do believe that the Pavilion Prayer Tower is a key to God's salvation purposes for the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel at this critical hour. We're asking you to support this work, to stand with us in prayer. And would you consider giving a financial gift toward the completion of the construction of the Pavilion Prayer Tower? And may God bless you out of Zion.
City of God, do not fear. His mercy has come very near. A promise of war is in your ear. Listen again, it is so clear. Hear, O Israel.
He is mighty to save. And we're seeing amazing things happen as we pray now from that prayer tower. Right below our windows, as I mentioned there, is a religious neighborhood, the most religious Jewish neighborhood in the world called Me'ah Shearim. It's where the largest yeshivas, the Bible academies, where the main rabbis teach and reside. And I remember what Yeshua, Jesus, said to the Jewish religious leaders in his day in Jerusalem. He said to them, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That phrase, Baruch Haba, blessed is he who comes, that's even today in modern Hebrew, it's the word for welcome. He said, "You will not see me again until you welcome me." And we believe that the Jewish eyes, the eyes of the Jewish people, especially the religious Jews, are going to be open in an incredible way. You see, God is the one who put the veil over their eyes as they look at the scriptures, and he's the one who put blinders on their eyes, and he's also the one that's going to remove the blinders from their eyes, and it will happen in an incredible way, and it'll be a miracle, and it'll be awesome to behold when that day comes. Already, as we pray for that neighborhood, we're seeing religious Jews dressed in black with the side curls and the black hats coming now up to our prayer tower. They're intrigued. They're curious. We've seen some even praying as they're looking out our windows. And they come up uninvited, but they're very welcome. And we actually, one prayer time a week, we've set aside every Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. just for them and for their salvation. On two occasions, as we've been praying for them, at that very moment, they have come into our prayer meeting and witnessed what was going on. I believe God is moving by His Holy Spirit in an incredible way. Just last week, I invited all of the prayer leaders of several prayer ministries and prayer houses in Jerusalem to come and join us for a time of worship. And I was telling the very thing that I'm telling you about these ultra-Orthodox coming up into our prayer meetings. And as I was telling the story, the door opened and one of these ultra-Orthodox Jews walks into our prayer time just as I'm telling the story. This is not a coincidence. God is doing something and He's causing faith to arise in our hearts, believing that He is going to do what He has said He will do. Well, I want to go to the Word of God. I don't want to just tell you stories, although all those stories are true. And hopefully they're helping to encourage you tonight. But I would like to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. And I'm sharing a word that I would call awakening the church to God's heart for Israel. Awakening the church to God's heart for Israel. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see God's call upon the patriarch of the Jewish people, Abraham. We read in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God called Abram and his descendants to be the first missionaries. In Isaiah chapter 42 and in Isaiah 47, God speaks to them about being a light to the nations of the earth. In the book of Acts, we see where Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, and they refer back to those prophetic words of Isaiah, and they saw themselves as Jewish believers bringing a light to the Gentiles. I want you to know that God has called the Jewish people to be a special people, a unique people, and he has not blessed them just to bless them, but he has blessed them to bless all the nations of the earth. Turn now with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6, God is speaking to the people of Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slaves from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." God loves Israel in a special way. He loves the whole world. God is love, and so he's got enough love to go around the whole world. But he has a unique kind of love with the people of Israel, and it's a covenant love. It's a marriage covenant with the people of Israel. And we know that that Israel has been a wandering bride, a wandering wife to the God of Israel. The book of Hosea speaks about the adulterous woman that Israel became and how she wandered far from her first love and becomes a prostitute and worships other gods and goes after other lovers. But I want to tell you this evening that God is the faithful God. He is the covenant-keeping God. God hates divorce, and God will not divorce his people, Israel. In fact, what he will do, according to that and many other prophetic words, is God will woo his bride back to himself, and he will go after her. I think all of us in this room tonight can say that God has gone after us. We love him because he first loved us. And all of us have wandered, but he went after us and brought us back into his loving arms. And God is going to do that with the Jewish people as well. There are many people in the church today that misunderstand this. They say that Israel has gone too far. And the nail in their coffin was the day that they nailed Jesus to the cross. Forgetting that, of course, the Romans were involved also in the crucifixion of Jesus. But more than that, God himself was involved in the crucifixion. It was in his sovereign plan and purpose that Jesus would go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. So many have taught in the church that God has rejected his people Israel because they rejected his son, the greatest gift that he ever gave to mankind. But God is the faithful covenant-keeping God. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. The most thorny issue probably today in regard to Israel, and probably the reason why not many preachers preach on Israel, because it is so thorny, has to do with God's promises to his bride, his promise to give her a home. This wonderful husband that must provide his people a home makes a promise of a particular piece of real estate. And I want to show you from Genesis chapter 15 that this promise to Israel still stands. Turn with me now to verse 9. Let me give you a little context first. In this chapter, Abraham is wondering what's happened to his heir. He's supposed to have a son promised to be the seed that will be a source of blessing to the nations of the earth, and it hasn't happened. And he's wondering now, maybe Eliezer of Damascus is going to be his heir. And God promises him in this chapter, no, you will have an heir, and your descendants will be so great that you won't be able to count them. And then he says, and besides that, I'm going to give your descendants a particular piece of land. And this is what he says in verse 7. God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, now this is a crucial verse. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Return here. This land of Canaan, here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's a key verse as well. The next verse, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and the Perizzites. Oh, sorry, that's not there. But let me tell you what is here. God makes a covenant with Abram. Back in those days, covenants were cut. In fact, if you say make a covenant, literally in the text, in the Hebrew, it's to cut a covenant. The term is used because it recalls the kind of action, the demonstration that was made of the covenant by cutting animals into pieces and putting them opposite one another, and a path in the middle between these cut pieces of meat. Strange practice, isn't it? Seems kind of barbaric. But God told Abram to do this. Take these animals, cut them up, put them opposite one another. Now what happens is, two parties that are to make an agreement, to make a covenant, walk together between these pieces of meat, as a demonstration of an agreement that if broken, grave consequences will happen to the party that breaks the covenant. It'll be like these pieces that have been cut. It's kind of a graphic demonstration of what how serious a covenant is. The strange part of this story is that at the very moment God and Abram are to walk together through this path, Abram falls asleep. But I'll tell you, Abram didn't fall asleep because he didn't think this was important. Actually, it says that he had a very horrific sleep. He had nightmares, it appears. And it could be that he fell asleep and the seriousness of about what he was about to do came upon him as a great dread in his sleep. But while he is sleeping, God himself, which is symbolized in the smoking oven and the burning torch, God himself walks between these cut pieces of meat and makes not a bilateral agreement, but a unilateral agreement. It's not Abram that makes promises to God. It's God who makes promises to Abram. Abram was fast asleep when this happened and had nothing to do with this agreement. It was totally one-sided. God is going to promise him a land, a home for his bride. Now, this is really hard to deal with because we look at a situation today where Israel's starting to come back to their land and it's causing great problems in the world. Some will say, if we could just solve the Palestinian problem, if we could just solve the problem of Israel living in the land, then there'd be no more wars in the Middle East. Well, first of all, we know that's not true. The Arab world is not as united as one might think, and the Muslim world is not very united, and we've seen civil war break out in Gaza after Israel gives them that land. But also we have to understand that God didn't give the land of Israel to the Jewish people just because he wanted to give it to them because they're special people. But it says in the text here, it says, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, that is to this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God also was judging the pagan nations that dwelt in Canaan and therefore had to bring his own people in to demonstrate what the kingdom of God is supposed to be and to rid the land of idolatry and bloodshed and iniquity. Now, I told you that I want to speak on the subject, awakening the church to God's heart for Israel. The main point of my message, and I suppose it's just a one-point message, and that is this, that God loves Israel in spite of Israel. And God loves you in spite of you. And God loves me in spite of me. For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. Lest we would boast that it's of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. And God has always operated by grace. And God will demonstrate grace again, even with his Jewish people who have turned from him for the most part. Why will God do this? Is it because the Amorites were so evil? Well, maybe that's part of it. The real reason God is going to save his people Israel and will continue to be faithful to his covenant promises to his wife Israel is for his own reputation's sake, his own name's sake. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 20. Actually, we'll read verse 22. This is the prophet Samuel speaking. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Is that pretty clear? The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. It's all about God. It's not about Israel. It's not about any of us. It's all about him and his glory and his name and his reputation. Turn now with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. How many of you are still with me? Yeah? Okay, good. Ezekiel 36. You must be all looking at your Palm Pilot version of the Bible, because I don't hear too many pages rustling. I use my Palm Pilot, so they don't hear my pages rustling either, usually. Ezekiel 36, very, very important passage of Scripture in relation to this matter of God's heart for the people of Israel, and why we also, who are made in his image and are called to be perfect like he is perfect, ought to have the same heart for the Jewish people. It's hard to know where to start. The whole chapter is so significant. Verse 1, "And you, son of man," that is to Ezekiel, "son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. Because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slanderers, slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." I'm going to skip now, so we don't have time to go through the whole text. But God is already saying here in this chapter, when the nations slander you, Israel, they're really slandering me. I think of my brother Rick. He's younger than me. I mentioned he's a pastor. We didn't get along that well. We were about 6 years apart. But I'll tell you, when a bully would pick on him at recess at the school, suddenly I loved my brother. I didn't even know I loved him. And I came to his aid. And I remember saying to a number of bullies, "You touch him, you're touching me." You know, and God has the same attitude toward his people Israel, whom he has tied his name inseparably to. I mean, he is called the God of Israel. He's actually called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, imagine the risk God took attaching his reputation to fallible people. And oh, how fallible they are. But he's inseparably attached his name and his reputation to that people. And so when you touch his people, you're touching God. You touch the apple of his eye, you're poking him in the eye. That's the reality of this whole scenario. And so when the nations slander Israel, God doesn't have any blood, but if he did, his blood would boil. You touch my people, you slander my people, you're talking to me, buddy. That's how God feels. Let's move on. Verse 6, "Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys." I don't know if you talk to mountains and rivers and valleys and street corners and buildings, but God seems to be interested in not only redeeming souls, but redeeming land, redeeming buildings. And he talks to these things. Recently, I've been talking to stuff out the windows of our prayer tower. I'm talking to the Knesset, and I'm talking to the Supreme Court, and you change those laws, you know? Anyway, I'm getting on to another subject here. Okay. "Thus says the Lord God," we're in verse 6 still, "Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations." Now, verse 8, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come." He's talking now about an exiled people. And you know that God exiled his people. He had to do it. He's a just God. You rebel against God. You continue to live in sin and you don't turn from your sin. God disciplines us. He's a God of wrath as well as a God of mercy. But I want you to know, in relation to Israel and in relation to us, he disciplines us rather than destroys us, because we are his sons and we're his daughters. And you know what he said about the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt? Israel is my firstborn son. And so God disciplines his people. If you've got time, look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. It specifically says God disciplines his son. And what son is a legitimate son if his father doesn't discipline him? Right? That's what the book of Hebrews teaches. And so God, when he disciplines Israel, unlike what much of the church thinks, that God has poured out his wrath on Israel, he's rejected Israel once and for all, God's wrath upon the nation of Israel and his judgment upon the Israel, upon Israel, is tough love. It's tough love. God loves Israel so much that he can't allow Israel to stay like she is. He's got to redeem her. He's got to teach her some lessons. Anybody here been taught a lesson by God? He's let you go through some pretty deep waters because he loves you. That's why. Now we come to verse 10. I will multiply men upon you. He's talking to the land still. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. Isn't that interesting? And the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. It's so exciting to see the cities of Israel today that are coming to life, and they're built on the ruins of the ancient cities in Bible times. Now listen to this, verse 11. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. We think that God was good to Israel back in Bible times. We think that Israel had an important role in Bible times. It says here, I will do better for you than at your beginnings. But what's the whole bottom line? What's the reason why God is going to deal with Israel in these last days? Why is he going to bring his people back to the mountains of Israel, to the land of Israel, all of it? Why? It says, we just read it, then you shall know that I am the Lord. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about his reputation. Okay, now, verse 15. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore. Is there any other people group in the world today that is more reviled, more hated than the Jewish people? Is there any other nation that's been more vilified and criticized and condemned than the Jewish people? And anti-Semitism's on the rise again. And the more that the nation of Israel is slandered, the more God gets angry. Because again, his name is tied to that people. His reputation is inseparably joined to that people. That God will not allow that to go on for his own glory, for his own honor. For he is the Lord God of Israel. Amen. Now, verse 17, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. Verse 18, therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. You've got hundreds of thousands, I think, of Jewish people in Europe today. You might have a few hundred thousand right here in the UK. God dispersed the people on two major occasions. One, an exile that happened to Israel. The 10 nations were dispersed to the nations. You also had a major exile when Nebuchadnezzar and his invading Babylonian armies came and took the people captive. There was also a dispersion that happened around the time following the crucifixion of Jesus. And then there was a destruction of the temple again, and Jewish people were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, God has not ignored the sins of Israel. God has scattered his people as part of his judgment as the righteous God and righteous judge. That's just the fact. Again, because Israel is his firstborn son, and he must discipline his child. 19, for I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of God, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Now imagine what's happening here. God has scattered his people to the nations. The nations who don't know the God of Israel see that the Jews are in their nation. They're now assimilating into their nation. They're no longer on the land of Israel. What's that say about them? Well, it says that they're a weak people, they're an oppressed people, they've been abandoned, they've been forsaken. And then it gets worse because God's reputation's on the line. The nations are starting to say, the God of Israel, if he even exists, must not be a God that has much power, because he can't even protect his people and keep them in their land. Invading armies come in, they're victims, they get tossed all over the nations of the earth. Or maybe this God of Israel is not a God of love at all, because he doesn't seem to care for his people. I mean, they get oppressed wherever they go. They're hated wherever they go. Where's their God? And then the worst part of it is, they hear, maybe they read the Hebrew scriptures, they find out that God makes an everlasting covenant with Abram and his descendants of this land, and it's a unilateral covenant, but the Jews are no longer in their land. What kind of God? He must be a liar. Oh, this has got God very angry now. My name is on the line. And so he says in verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, speaking to Ezekiel now, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, my reputation, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. Hallelujah. It's all about the Lord. It's all about his glory. It's all about the whole world knowing that he is God. Okay, now we come. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. God keeps promises. That's right. He doesn't forget covenants, especially unilateral covenants that the Jews had nothing to do with. God says, I'm going to give this as an everlasting inheritance to you, no matter what. Because I'm a God who keeps promises. I keep covenant. I'm not a man that I should lie. That's the God of Israel. It's all about his glory, all about his honor. I just tell you right now, if God doesn't bring back his people to their land and does not cleanse them and save them, then we have to wonder what kind of God this is. I'm saddened to know that so many in the church today say that God has rejected his people. They have no more place, no more purpose in God's economy. God will not forsake his people because his holy reputation is on the line. If God doesn't keep promises to Israel, how can we be sure? We who have been grafted into the olive tree, be sure that we won't be cut off. Oh, may God continue to bring his people back to the land. And may God save his people. And let me just tell you some good news. God's doing it. It's exciting. We went there in 1983. There were about 15 Messianic Jewish congregations in the whole country of Israel. Today, there's over 150 congregations. Back in those days, there were about 1,500 Jewish believers. Today, some say up to 15,000 Jewish believers in the land of Israel. And the numbers are spreading. It's exciting to see that there's a thirst and a hunger among Jewish young people like never before. 5 times a year, 10 to 20,000 Israeli young people are going to New Age festivals just searching for truth. And the Hindus come, and the Buddhists come, and the Baha'is come, and all of the representatives of different religions come to show off their wares. But thank God there's Messianic Jewish believers there bringing the gospel, worshiping the Lord with guitars, sitting in a chai shop, and spreading the gospel among these Jewish people. And every one of these festivals now, Jewish people have come to faith in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. This is unprecedented. There's been nothing like this happen since the book of Acts in relation to the Jewish people in their land. God's doing a marvelous thing. Now it's just a little breeze, but the wind's going to blow very quickly. And I'm going to end in about 5 or 10 minutes. Ezekiel 37, next chapter. Awesome chapter. How many of you ever heard a sermon on Ezekiel's dry bones? Just about everybody's hand goes up. And I've heard a lot of great sermons on Ezekiel's dry bones. And what a wonderful message. The church needs to wake up. We need revival. And it's all true. And we can apply the Word of God to our context today. But let me just tell you what verse 11 says of Ezekiel 37. It says, these bones are the church. No. It says, these bones are the whole house of Israel.
That's right.
And the whole message is about the Jewish people, about the nation of Israel. It follows Ezekiel 36, which is about land and a people on their land, and God's salvation plan for that special people. And then the very next chapter, Ezekiel gets a vision. God brings him in the vision into a valley. He sees a great scattering of bones. This is the scattered people, the exiles of Israel. In the nations of the earth. They're hopeless. They're brittle. I mean, there's no hope of them ever coming back to life. They've been dead for so long. And separated one from another for so long. It just can't happen. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, Lord, you know. I've got no hope for these bones. And then God says to Ezekiel, He says, what's going to happen is these bones are suddenly going to come together and they're going to go whammo. I mean, they're going to clash. It says there's a rattling sound, if you look in the text a little bit later. And then there's going to be sinews and flesh and skin that comes on those bones. And a body's going to come together. I mean, this is an amazing vision. And you know, that's exactly what's happening in our generation. Jewish bones scattered to the four corners of the earth are coming back together as a body. I don't believe May 14th, 1948, the birth of the state of Israel was a political accident. I don't believe it was the machinations of politicians or theologians. I believe that God himself ordained that happen, that a nation be born in a day, declared by the United Nations as a state. God was at work there. But what do you have when you've got bones, sinews, flesh, and skin, but there's no breath in that body? What do you have? You got a corpse, right? And you know, the nation of Israel has come together, but it's still, spiritually speaking, a corpse. There's lots of religion, but it's dead. God wants to breathe into these bones that they might live. And if we look in the text, it says in verse 7, "So I prophesied as the Lord, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet as an exceedingly great army." We're seeing part two come to pass, and the beginning, part one come to pass, and the beginnings of part two coming to pass, the physical restoration of the Jewish people to their land, but now the spiritual restoration to their Lord. And it's going to happen through Holy Spirit invasion of the land of Israel. And when he says prophesy to the four winds, I believe this, and I'll just tell you my own theory on this. I'm not alone on this either. Is that God is going to speak to Christians around the world who are filled with the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. You know that the word ruach means breath, spirit, and wind, right? He's going to speak to the Holy Spirit body of believers around the world, and he's going to cause them to be conduits of his Spirit and will come to the land of Israel, or at least somehow have an impact spiritually on the land of Israel, and use us to bring revival to the dry bones. This is what I believe. Why do I say that? Romans 11:11, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the nations, to make Israel envious. How will they be envious? They'll be envious because the fruit of God's Spirit is growing in our lives, and they'll want to pick the fruit and have it for themselves. They're going to be jealous for it. And they're going to want the same power of the Holy Spirit that's demonstrated in our kingdom communities. And they're going to want that too. This is exactly what's going to happen from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth. And Christians are coming to the land of Israel now in unprecedented numbers. And there's not I don't think there's a Jew left in Israel that doesn't know that Christians, at least some Christians, have a love for them that's unexplainable. And they see that it's not just people saying, I love you, but people that are demonstrating that love through acts of mercy and kindness. And building relationships with them of trust. And in the last few years, you just won't believe what's happening. The kinds of bridges that have been built. Relationships between Christians, even with the government of Israel. And now with the religious community, even the ultra-Orthodox. A few weeks ago, I get a call from an ultra-Orthodox soup kitchen. They happened to hit our website. And they saw that we helped the poor. And they said, would you come and see what we're doing? So I went. And they knew exactly who we were. They knew that we have Messianic Jews and leadership in our congregation and in our community. And yet they wanted to talk and they wanted to build bridges and they wanted our help. And so we're beginning now to help this soup kitchen. And we're going to help many more. And we're doing other acts of kindness and mercy. That there might be a demonstration of God's presence in our lives. And they're going to be provoked to jealousy. It's already happening. And God will fulfill his word. And I believe God's got a plan for kingdom faith, to be part of this end time plan of God, to touch the lives of God's people whom he will never forsake because he's made a covenant of marriage with his people Israel. God bless you. I look forward to seeing you in Israel. Okay.
That was fantastic, wasn't it? I think that's probably one of the best and clearest kind of not just a presentation, but to really understanding, really, you know, God's heart and purpose for the nation of Israel. So I really want to thank you for that, Wayne. And I think it'd be good to just to pray, and it'd be good if Pastor Wayne could just lead us in praying for the nation of Israel, and to maybe just help us to understand how do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What does that phrase actually kind of mean? And how do we as a church, how can we pray effectively for Israel? So it'd be great just to take a few minutes to pray towards the end of the meeting here. So would you like to just come and welcome you back? But just really, what does it mean to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? You know, and,
yeah. Well, I want to read one verse. It's from the Apostle Paul, Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And we need the heart of Paul here. A prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. And praying for the peace of Jerusalem, bottom line is we're praying for the Prince of Peace to come, save his people. There is no other peace that's worth talking about. You can't, you know, a peace agreement's not going to do anything in the land of Israel. It's not worth the piece of paper it's written on. But when the Prince of Peace gets the hold of a person's heart, the peace of God that passes all understanding comes in, then you can have peace with people. Then you can have agreements with other nations. But it takes a saved people. It takes a redeemed people to do that. And so that's the bottom line reason we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Would you like to pray? Let's stand together and we'll pray. And I'm not the pastor here, so I don't know how I should do this, except can I let people just pray from where they are as well in response to what we've said? Lord, I come to you in the name of Yeshua. And Lord, I thank you for your name. Your name is on the line. It's about your reputation. And I thank you for the name you gave your son, Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's not a name you gave by accident. It's not just a name you got out of a name book, a baby name book. Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Lord, we believe your promises. Your promise to Israel is not only a land, but it is lives changed and transformed. We pray, oh God, that you will change the lives of Jewish people, of Palestinian people. We pray for the whole land, oh God, that it might be filled with a people that know the Lord God of Israel, that will boldly proclaim a nation that will become once again a light to all the nations of the earth, that they will resume their end time task to be the missionaries, those who will reach even the nations of the earth, O God. I pray, O God, for wisdom to know what part each and every one of us has to play. I pray for revelation to come to Kingdom Faith Ministries, O God, that they will know what is their role in the final redemption of Israel. Lord, would you call this body of believers, this anointed ministry, O God, to make an impact on the nation of Israel. From the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, a spirit-filled community of believers that knows their God will do exploits, and they will bring a powerful message to the Jewish people, the Palestinians, and the whole nation. Oh God, Lord, download something into the hearts of the leadership here and into the whole body here. A burden for prayer, a burden for evangelism, a burden to reach out with hands of mercy. Oh God, I pray that you build a partnership, oh Lord. You build a bridge between Horsham and Jerusalem, oh God. And that you will reveal your clear purposes, oh God, in relation to the nation of Israel. You said, oh God, through the Apostle Paul, who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Oh God, may there be a priority given, Lord, to the reaching the Jew first. We pray this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. Amen.
Bless you, thanks. I think it'd be great to pray for Pastor Wayne and the church there, and everything that God has really put in their hand that they're running with this time. Is that okay? We just
Absolutely.
Pray for you.
Can I share one quick testimony?
Yeah.
One, as I came into the service tonight, I was so thrilled with the worship, and I love the band, I love the singers, and God's blessed us with some incredible musicians as well. And one thing we've just started doing, I want you to specifically pray into this. It just happened for the first time 3 weeks ago, where our young adult worship band took over one of the largest nightclubs in Haifa, and just hired the nightclub for the night and brought the light of God into that dark place. And over 300 young people came and heard the music, and those who knew the Lord worshiped the Lord, and others were just amazed at what God was doing. Next time we're going to Tel Aviv, we've hired a club called the Barbie, and we're bringing the light into that dark place. And we're going to move this thing all over the country. It's going to be awesome. And maybe you'd bring your band and guys over to Israel soon and help us with that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, let's see Barbie saved, shall we? Great, let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, we praise your name, Father. Father, we thank you that your light breaks in to every situation. And that even one dot of your light dispels so much darkness. Father, I thank you for the light that you are shining out of King of Kings community, out of the reconciliation of the pastors and leaders that are coming together. Father, I thank you that your light is dawning on the nation of Israel in a fresh way at this time. Father, I thank you for your hand of anointing that is upon Pastor Wayne, upon everything that you place in his hand to run with. And we just speak that multiplication. We speak that increase, the acceleration of your purposes at this time, what you placed in his life, upon his life, and in his hand that he's running with. Father, I thank you for great favor being released afresh right now to go into places of darkness to bring the light of your kingdom in a way that brings revelation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into many people's lives. Father, we just speak that fruitfulness of that pioneering work going into the nightclubs, into cities around that nation, that as the band goes in, as the team goes in, your saving power be released, your kingdom life will be released, Father, not just in those clubs, but into those cities, into places right across that nation. Father, we thank you that you would prosper them in every way, spiritually, Father. There'd be an outbreak of your kingdom life, of souls being saved, of lives being transformed. Father, we thank you for the acceleration of your purposes at this time. Father, we thank you for a greater release of your anointing upon the leaders and pastors when they come together to worship, to pray, to bring that godly strategy into what you're doing. Father, we thank you as you're bringing Jews and Arabs together. Father, your heart would just be so evident and so powerfully at work that in every place where those leaders and pastors are leading, there'd be a fresh release of your power and life because of the reconciliation, because of the unity of your spirit coming together. Father, we thank you for your hand upon it, these things, and that hedge of protection to guard and protect everything that you're doing, so that even greater fruitfulness can come from what is taking place. We thank you, Jesus. And Father, we thank you for great favor with the government, for Pastor Wayne and for others, that you would give favor into corridors of power to bring your word, to bring your truth, to bring understanding, to bring your gospel in, that people would bow the knee, that the name of Jesus would be declared, that people would bow to the name of Jesus, say that he really is the Messiah, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. We thank you, Jesus. We praise your awesome, wonderful name. We thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for a release of a greater degree of mantle of anointing upon Pastor Wayne. We thank you, Father. We praise your name. Father, we thank you that the pavilions, The cinema there is like a beacon of light in that area of Jerusalem, as well as the whole city and the nation. And Father, we thank you for many Orthodox Jews coming to know you, being born again of the Spirit of God, and that they would become living testimonies of the transformation that they have as Jesus, their Messiah, becomes a reality to them, and that light that then comes from their life into that whole Jewish Orthodox community and beyond. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you that you're the God of the impossible, that you love to do the impossible, and that you love to show others who you really are. We praise your awesome, wonderful name. Come on, let's really thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Wonderful Lord, wonderful God, wonderful King. We praise your awesome, wonderful name. Amen. Amen. It's been a real privilege to have you with us tonight. It's been really, really brilliant. Thank you. Let's just thank Pastor Wayne, shall we? It's been awesome. Thank you.